The Three R's of the Kingdom.
But I have to tell you, I would much rather be sitting down in the audience today and listening to Brother Carl present his thoughts. He had hoped to make it even up to last week, but last Sunday he came down to our Sunday meeting and he realized that it was just too difficult. He was just worn out by just a couple of meetings there on Sunday. And for the most part, he's bedridden. He's having thyroid problems, and they believe he may have had a small stroke at the base of his skull, and that might be affecting his speech. So even when he's feeling stronger, his speech is slightly slurred, so it's a little difficult to understand that. But he's still the same Carl. He's still the same indomitable spirit who still has a sense of humor, who still finds laughter in his life, even in his condition. So he and Sister Marge send their special love to each of you. You know that he loves to be with the brethren. It is very difficult for him not to be here because you are a great source of joy for him. He is definitely a people person. And when the people are brethren, he is really especially a brethren person. Brother Carl told me that he would try to be listening to the convention as much as possible on the internet. So if you're listening, Brother Carl, the brethren here miss you and pray for you and Sister Marge in these difficult times. We know the Lord will be with you and strengthen you as always. And please be assured of our love and our deep appreciation for all that you've done for the Lord and for the brethren and for all, especially I have to say for myself and for my family. I think it's a great tribute that not only do I love him because he was one of my elders growing up, but my children love him because he still exerted such a good influence even on the next generation. So Carl, you're a wonderful example to me. And you're a dear friend and a dear brother in Christ. I was speaking to Brother Carl a few weeks ago, and he said to me, Tom, I'd like my legacy to be that I was a unifying influence amongst the brethren. And I assured him that I thought that he had been an excellent example of that, of loving all the brethren, and he was truly a peacemaker in Zion. And it's in that spirit of not wanting to divide the brethren, but to build them up, that he wanted me to present these thoughts to you today. Now, some of you will undoubtedly have a different view of the subject that we will discuss, but you know Brother Carl. He always shares his thoughts with an open mind and an open heart. And so with that brief introduction, let's get into his subject of the three R's of the kingdom. I'm sure no matter what your age, you remember the educational statement that education is about three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now, those studies certainly are important aspects of a secular education, but today we're going to look at even three more important R's, and those are three R's of the kingdom of God, and they are restitution, regeneration, and resurrection. There are, of course, other R's that we could come up with that describe the kingdom work, for example, ransom, restoration, resuscitation, and maybe you can come up with more, but we'll have to hear Carl's thoughts on those other ones some other time, but for today we're going to concentrate on restitution, regeneration, and resurrection, and we're going to see that there's subtle differences in these concepts. Let's begin then with the scriptural concept of restitution, and of course our text is Acts 3:19 through 21. Peter wrote or said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Of course, in any of our studies, the subject that we're looking at must be taken in its context, and we have to do that in Acts, the third chapter, as well. But when we do that, when we look at the context of Acts 3, we see that it definitely has a Jewish connotation, a Jewish context to it. Earlier in the chapter, we see that Peter was speaking to Jews assembled at the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 13, Peter refers to the God of our fathers, meaning, of course, the fathers of Israel. In verse 15, he said, "You killed the Prince of Life," referring to the Jewish participation in the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 17, he speaks to a Jewish audience about your rulers. Then in our verse 19, he said to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore, so that your sins may be blotted out." Contextually, as we look at this chapter, this refers to Israel's sins under the law covenant and in their involvement in the death of Jesus. In verse 20, Peter goes on and says, "Which before Jesus preached unto you." Again, the "you" here is the nation of Israel. Therefore, the next phrase could easily and properly be interpreted as the times of your restitution. That is the restitution of Israel. So when we talk about the times of restitution, we have to keep in mind how the nation of Israel fits into that part of the work. Verse 22 continues with the same Jewish application. It says, "Moses said unto your fathers," that is again the fathers of Israel. Verse 25, he refers to his audience as the children of the prophets. In verse 26, he says, "Unto you first God raised up Jesus." Again, we see that Jesus was first sent to the house of Israel. Notice in this passage that there are two requirements that must be met in order for the times of refreshing to occur. He says, "Repent and be converted." Those two requirements precede the next statement, "so that your sins may be blotted out, so that seasons of refreshing may come." Notice the order. First comes repentance, and then conversion, and then sins can be blotted out, and only then can seasons of refreshing come. The seasons of refreshing cannot come until sins are blotted out. Sins cannot be blotted out until there is repentance and conversion. Let's take a closer look at that first requirement. The blotting out of sins in this passage is conditional, as we said, upon repentance and conversion. Therefore, the sin that is blotted out cannot refer to Adamic sin. The blotting out of Adamic sin is not conditional upon man's repentance and conversion. It's conditional upon the ransom. Mankind really needs to do nothing in order to receive the benefits of the ransom. The resurrection comes through free grace and the ransom, and not through repentance and conversion. Not that there won't be repentance and conversion in the kingdom, but that comes after the Adamic curse is removed. So the question is, what sins does Peter refer to here then as being blotted out? That phrase "blotted out" is used one other time in the scriptures in reference to sin. In Colossians 2:14, Paul speaks of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so it's these sins under the law that are blotted out in our text, and not Adamic sin. The repentance and conversion of those Jews listening to Peter would bring them times of refreshing, Peter said. The blotting out of sins under the law by nailing it to the cross for believers was a prerequisite for the times of refreshing in Acts 3. Therefore, Acts 3:19 is referring to the first Advent work amongst Jewish believers and not to the second Advent. That's the context, and that's how Peter is using it. Now let's take a look at the source of the times of refreshing. Peter speaks of them as coming from the presence of the Lord. Now it's obvious that the Lord cannot be Jesus here, but Jehovah. Because, as we said earlier, the verse reads, "He shall send Jesus Christ." The Lord who's doing the sending of Jesus Christ, therefore, must be Jehovah. Rotherham translates the phrase, "from the face of the Lord." According to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word prosopon means to turn the face with favor towards another person. This then is showing us that Jews at the first Advent who accepted Jesus as their Savior and consecrated their lives received the benefit of having God's favor turned back towards them. This resulted in the refreshing of their lives through justification. What a blessing for these early brethren to have the burden of the law lifted from their shoulders and the gift of justification bestowed upon them by God. Let's take a little closer look at the word refreshing. It's from Strong's number 403. It means a recovery of breath. I thought that was interesting. Literally, it's a new or a renewed breath. The picture being drawn here for us is that Israel had run out of breath. The burden of the law was so oppressive that it suffocated Israel under its burden. But Jesus offered the breath of life to those repentant and converted Jews. The new breath was the high calling. It was a new lifestyle, an opportunity for everlasting life. In the next verse, Peter then finally jumps to the second advent. It says, and, that is, in addition to the high calling at the first advent, there will come a time when he will send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things. As we saw earlier, there is a Jewish application to national restitution at the second advent. But then Peter adds the words, of all things also. Now this cannot refer to the presence of Christ with the church. That aspect of his reign comes later, because he does not send the Christ, head and body. He sends Jesus Christ first. Jesus is retained in heaven until the second advent, which Peter here describes as the times of restitution. Let's look at that word restitution. The Greek word translated restitution is from two words, is from Strong's 605. Theirs defines this as the restoration of a true theocracy. Now that's an important definition because it ties restitution into the establishment of a heavenly government, the theocracy. The root word for restitution is taken from Strong's number 600. The word is also used in Acts 1:6, again in speaking of Israel. The disciples say, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, in the minds of the disciples, restitution was linked to the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The root word for restitution is really a compound word made up of two Greek words, apo, meaning again, and Strong's 2525, which means to set in order or to appoint. So it literally means to set in order again. It's also translated make ruler 6 times, ordain 3 times, and it's translated appoint 1 time. So you see, even in those other translations, there's this concept of rulership involved in restitution. In Acts 3:22 and 23, Peter then quotes from Deuteronomy 18 to show us that Moses predicted that establishing the government would be part of the work of restitution. Deuteronomy says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." In other words, Peter is making the point that the raising up of the new ruler, the prophet, like unto Moses, would be part of the restitution work. Establishing rulership, then, is part of the work of restitution. This begins with the return of the Lord, followed by the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and then by each individual saints as one by one they're raised in the twinkling of an eye. These will make up the new government that will be established as the work of restitution progresses and spreads. Beginning the work of regathering Israel is also part of laying the earthly foundation for the new government. It's also important to understand that restitution includes destitution. Now, it's argued by some that the times we are living in are so destructive, so much more destructive than they are constructive, so how can we be in the restitution phase of God's plan? But you know the analogy, just as in building a new structure, it begins with the demolition of the old building, so the establishment of a new government and a new social order begins with the removal of the old man-made systems. Remember again Thayer's definition of restitution, that it's the restoration of a theocracy. The government of man are being removed so that the government of God can be established. Let's summarize our text in Acts 3:19 through 21. The times of refreshing happen during the gospel age when winded Israel gets a second breath. The refreshing is the new breath of life that's offered to individual Jews, bringing freedom from the law and an opportunity for the high calling. The times of restitution, in contrast, began in 1874 with the return of the Lord. The process of restitution begins as the saints are raised and become part of the heavenly government. Restitution also has its earthly beginnings with Israel's return to the land, setting the stage for the earthly kingdom and the earthly government. And so Peter is speaking of two distinct events, the times of refreshing dependent upon Israel's repentance and conversion and the offer of the high calling at the first advent, and second, the times of restitution, which are not dependent upon repentance or conversion and begin at the second advent. So that's the first R. Let's proceed and look at the second R that Brother Carl selected for us, regeneration. This is an interesting concept, and you'll see some of the subtle differences. Our scripture is Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Greek word for regeneration is Strong's number 3824. It's a compound word again from the word palin, number 3825, translated again, and Genesis, number 1078, translated source, origin, or nativity. The word's describing a new beginning, or as Brother Russell expresses it on reprint 1096, it's a new birthday. Notice the time frame mentioned in the verse. It says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. This time is pinpointed further for us in Matthew 25:30-31, when Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. In other words, Jesus does not sit in the throne of his glory. Jesus does not sit on his throne of glory until all his holy angels, the church class, are with him. And so together they begin the work of separating the sheep from the goats. Regeneration, then, is a future work. On page 165 of the Overland Monthly, Brother Russell wrote this about regeneration. He said that regeneration is not yet. He is waiting for the development of the church, his saintly bride class, which is to sit with him in his throne and share his glory. And again, in reprint 2303, the first event of the second advent is not the manifestation of glory, but the thief-like gathering of the church, unknown to the world. And yet again, in the fifth volume, page 138, he writes, accordingly, the work of the future, the work of the age, the grand object of which Messiah shall reign, is expressed in the word regeneration. Turning back to Matthew 19:28, we notice one more thing. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Commenting on this verse, Brother Russell wrote in reprint 1283, this gives every apostle a throne. Not that the number of thrones is restricted to 12, or that he who is to occupy a throne must of necessity be an apostle. Luke speaks of thrones without restricting them to 12 or any definite number. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Brethren, it was a blessed privilege of all the saints to sit at the Lord's table and occupying thrones, which will reign, where they will reign over the earth and share the work of regeneration, the rebirthing, the bringing back to life, a new genesis of our race. That concept, that this is for all mankind, to bring them back to life, is a concept worthy to devote ourselves to with our full vigor and force of life. Let's summarize the points that have been made so far. Restitution began with the work of establishing a new social order, starting in 1874. Regeneration is the raising of mankind from the tomb, sometime to begin in the future. Restitution begins when Christ returns secretly for his church. Regeneration begins when Christ returns again in glory with his church, and the work of separating the sheep and goats commences. Now let's turn to the third R of the kingdom, resurrection. And again, you'll see a subtle difference between the other two. Our scripture here is John 5, 25 through 29, from the American Standard Version. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Here's an excellent quote from an article that appeared in the Herald magazine entitled Six Witnesses of the Messiah. It says, commenting on these verses, "In this chapter, Jesus talks of two different resurrections. The first group consists of a select group, they that hear, while the second group is all-inclusive, all that are in the graves. The first group consists of the footstep followers of Jesus, while the second includes all who have died as a result of their relationship to Adam, the progenitor of the entire human race. As in Adam, all die." Now notice how Jesus began verse 28. He said, "The hour cometh and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, of the Son of God." What did he mean by that phrase, "and now is"? Quoting from that same Herald article, we read, "While the words 'and now is' are of questionable authenticity, being lacking from many of the oldest manuscripts, they do express the truth, for the resurrection process of the Christian begins when he comes under the blood of Christ for his justification. The Apostle Paul says, 'There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.' And again, 'We have now received the atonement.'" Isn't that an interesting perspective? That in one sense, our resurrection has already begun. Our new life has started, just as those first Jewish Christians received a new breath of life once they came under the blood of Christ. We are breathing spiritual air as infants in a new and living way. Returning to our text in John 5, notice that in verse 26 it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself." Now, if we're to be like him, as the Apostle Paul says, then we too will be given life within ourselves. This, of course, refers to the first resurrection, the resurrection of the church, where each of us will receive immortality, life within ourselves. Of course, as you think about that, that is a difficult concept to fathom. But if that isn't grand enough, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." It is amazing that God can give immortal life to the church class who were fallen, sinful human beings. But it's also amazing that he will give life to every human being who has ever lived, that all that are in their tombs will hear his voice and come forth. That's the wonderful concept that we see conveyed from the very mind of God, a resurrection of all the dead. The second resurrection Jesus called the resurrection of judgment. Let's look at that word judgment for a moment. It's from the Greek word krisis. According to Strong's, it means a decision, subjectively or objectively, for or against. By extension, a tribunal. By implication, justice, especially divine law. Commenting on this word, Brother Russell says, "Greek krisis, resurrection of trial, resurrection of testing, a gradual resurrection. The awakening will be a preparatory work, not a full resurrection, which will require the entire 1,000 years. In harmony with this concept, we read in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." The concept here is that resurrection is a process. Again, quoting from Brother Russell, he writes, Greek anastasis occurs 43 times in the New Testament. It signifies to stand again or to raise up again. It is never used concerning the raising of a corpse, nor the mere revivifying of the machinery of life. It means the raising up again out of death into the full perfection of life from which Adam fell. According to Jesus, there are three groups that will be resurrected. They that hear, the church class, they that have done good, the ancient worthies, and they that have done evil, the rest of mankind. One supporting text showing the two general categories of resurrection is found in Acts 24:15. It says, And have hope towards God, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's our two general categories, the just and the unjust, both receiving a resurrection. Now let's summarize John 5:25-29. The first resurrection applies to the church. Those that have done good, the ancient worthies, will be raised to perfect human life. And finally, the rest of mankind will experience that gradual process, a resurrection by judgment, where their character, development, and their outward works will determine if they will be granted eternal life. Let's turn to another text that gives us an interesting insight into the resurrection. It's Luke 20:34-36. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, this speaks of the time when the institution of marriage will have ended, will no longer exist. In the question book on page 203, we read, When, by the end of the millennial age, the world shall have come up out of the degradation of sin and got back to the place where Adam was originally, then all necessity for the male and female condition in order for the propagation of the race having ceased, they will be like unto the angels in that respect. Think about that. It's going to be an interesting world in the kingdom. Relationships are going to change drastically when men and women are equal in stature in every way. In the Luke context, Jesus also said, neither can they die anymore. Notice he didn't say neither will they die anymore. He said neither can they die anymore. And so the question is, how can that be true? Will mankind achieve immortality by the end of the millennium? And of course the answer to that is no. Death will always be a possibility for mankind. But the work of the kingdom and the testing of the little season will be so complete that man will not sin anymore. And if he does not sin, he cannot die. Sin is a prerequisite to death. If man does not sin, he will never die. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And one more, Hosea 13:14, says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. It's in harmony with this concept that we read of the judgment of the sheep in the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25:34. It says, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so the thought is the testing of the age will be so thorough and so complete that those who pass through it will not sin anymore, and therefore God guarantees that they cannot die anymore. What a precious promise for our race. What a blessed prospect when we look out at the world, the sinful, dying world of today. Someday the world will be so educated in the ways of God and so thoroughly tested that even though death will always be a possibility, it will never happen again. Now that's a plan that only God could achieve. Let's go back to Luke 20:34-36 for a moment, because what Jesus said there shows us the real meaning of resurrection, the subtle difference between the other two words. He said, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. What does it mean to be accounted worthy? In Jesus' elaboration here, he's showing us that this cannot refer to the initial raising from the dead. That was regeneration. Being raised initially from the grave is a matter of grace through the ransom. This requires no worthiness on the part of man to be brought back from the tomb. Therefore, resurrection in its fullest sense is more than merely coming back from the tomb, because one needs to be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead. It's a full standing to life, complete perfection, fully tested under the judgment of the little season, and finally found worthy. So let's go back and summarize the three R's that Brother Carl's given to us. And let's do that by showing a general timeline of the kingdom. First, we have the return of Christ. Second, we have the completion of the church class. And third, we have the little season, wrapping it all up. Restitution covers this entire period, because it begins with the establishment, the beginning process of establishing the government, and the government continues for the whole period. Regeneration begins with the completion of the church. Now the blood is released, and mankind could begin coming back from the tomb. And it goes to at least 100 years before the little season. And the reason for this ending point is that according to Isaiah 65:20, every individual must have at least 100 years of kingdom learning. So the last regenerated person cannot be any later than 100 years before the end. Resurrection is the process that begins with regeneration, but will not complete until the end of the little season, when mankind will be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection. These are the three R's of the kingdom: restitution, regeneration, and the full resurrection back to perfect human life. What thrilling concepts we have in this. We realize, as I said earlier, that there are differences on some of the details amongst us, but what's really important is that we are in agreement that these concepts are integral parts of the plan of God to bless all the families of the earth. And it's our understanding of how this will come about that should inspire all of us and motivate us to serve Him without ceasing. This is what we are working for. This is what our lives should be about. We'll close with 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 26, and then verse 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May the Lord add his blessing.